Lord, I pray the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts may be truly acceptable to you this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a quick look on Google Maps. It's about 60 kilometres from Jerusalem to the baptismal site of Jesus Christ, through the desert. So that when it says the people of Jerusalem went out, it was a couple of days' walk just to get there, and a couple of days' walk to get back. Today's reading is focused on John the Baptist. His name was John. He was born and baptized John. People locally knew him as the baptizer or the Baptist. Some would say that he was a religious nut, a religious eccentric, very, very fundamental in his views. Others, even less kind, would dismiss him as simply strange or a flake or plain weird. You know, he wasn't the sort of person that you would seem to pick as a sales rep. He didn't have that how to win friends and influence people personality. That was the sort of person that we would want to usher in the Messiah's coming. You know, he just doesn't somehow seem to fit with the shepherds and the wise men and the other characters that we traditionally associate with the Christmas story. And yet, this was God's unlikely servant, chosen to herald in that spectacular event that was to follow. You know, very unlikely promotions person, but God's person nevertheless. And from the very beginning, everything about John was unique. His mother Elizabeth was related to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Elizabeth conceived about 6 months before Mary. Mary happened to be a very young girl, indeed almost a child. Most scholars put her age at probably around 13 or 14. And it's not unheard of still today for girls of that age to be married and to have children. Elizabeth, on the other hand, was a woman within the golden years of her life. She'd never given birth to a child. You would think of her more in the category of a great-grandmother than a mother. Yet she and her aging priest of a husband, again, were unlikely candidates. You know, it's not out of the question today with advances in medicine that grandmothers can have babies. I saw there was a 70-year-old in Uganda was on the news just recently. But please, please don't take this as a word from the Lord for grandmothers to have kids. And then there was John himself. Being the same age as Jesus, he grew up in that same time, possibly even played together. Yet when they reached adulthood, they were so different in so many different ways. When John began his ministry, he lived in the desert, out in Judea, a rugged desert wilderness. He ate honey and wild locusts and dressed in garments of camel hair. And he constantly focused on and read and studied the scriptures, especially the prophetic ministries of Elijah, after whom he had modelled his ministry. And nor was John a respecter of people or rank. And he had a very intimidating personality. And for that reason, upper class people rejected both he and his message. And you can read about that in Luke 7:29. And yet, in spite of all that, John gathered a respectable following. He attracted many hearers from among the lower classes, many who received baptism at his hands. And John drew a group of disciples around him, which is significant for two reasons. First, some of those disciples later became disciples of Jesus Christ. And secondly, a number of people began to think of John himself as being the long-expected Messiah. And for that reason, and that reason alone, John's gospel felt obliged to specifically point out there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. So what was it that drew people to John and his message? Well, John was a little bit different. His austere lifestyle was compelling. Maybe even a reason to listen to him. Perhaps his strange way convinced some people to follow him. I think many thought that he was possibly the Elijah prophet returned. But there was more to John than just an unusual or strange life. Because John understood that God was about to do something that would shake the foundations of the earth, and he needed to prepare the way for that event. And he did that basically in three ways. First, John the Baptist prepared the way by living a godly life. You know, in an age of corruption, John the Baptist appeared so different, as clean. His passionate embrace of goodness, he spoke out fearlessly against every form of corruption. And when the religious leaders from Jerusalem turned up to see him, he didn't express delight that they'd come to him or feel complimented that they had done that to honour him by attending. But his response was, "You brood of vipers, who told you, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" You know, a great preacher once said, "The heart that does not know anger is a heart which is not pure." John's devotion was uncompromising and complete. And the impact of his godliness prepared the way for Jesus. Philosopher David Hume used to visit the Haddington Parish Church every year when he went there on vacation. And on one occasion, a man in his party referred to it when they met socially after the service. And laughingly he said, "Of course you don't believe all the stuff which the old man was saying, do you?" And David Hume replied, "Well, perhaps not." "So then why go?" And Hume's answer was, "Because he believes it." And then he added, "And a wish to God that I did." You know, the world has no answer to a godly life. Voltaire was once asked if he completely ruled God out, and he shook his head and said, "I cannot, because I once met Fletcher." John Fletcher was an Anglican priest and a close friend of John Wesley. His godly life was legend. And it was he whom Wesley had designated as successor to him to lead the Methodist people in the event of his death. But Fletcher, who died first, and John Wesley preached at his funeral, and he referred to Fletcher as the perfect man. Historians comment on the amazing impact of his goodness. There is no answer to that kind of love, that kind of life. A number of years ago, a communist newspaper reporter was conducting an in-depth study of a Roman Catholic order of nuns working in Paris. That reporter, Pierre Girard, was convinced that the good works, the loving philosophy, the apparent tenderness of these women was just a cover for obtaining financial support for their institution. And so he asked if he might accompany one of the nuns during a typical day. And she took him down some of the most dilapidated streets that he had ever seen. In the basement of one house was a man who was terminally ill. The newspaper reporter was accustomed to grimy conditions, but even these made him wince. The dirt and the smell were overpowering. Vermin scurried away as they approached, and the sick man who was lying on a bundle of rags was indescribably dirty. He was trembling. His condition was a product of poverty, of disease, of alcohol, of drugs. And the nun rolled up her sleeves, picked up a bowl, filled it with water from a tap upstairs and began to wash him. And suddenly that sick man jerked up. "Sister," he whimpered, "I'm frightened." And the communist reporter said, "I stared in unbelief as I saw this refined, cultured woman take that filthy wreck of a man and hold him in her arms like a baby. Suddenly the hovel became heaven because love was there." He was overwhelmed by the goodness which he saw. You know, the world has no answer for a godly life. And the only appropriate answer is to try and find the secret of it and imitate it in our lives and hope others will come to know it themselves. You know, that's how John prepared. He lived a godly life. So let me ask you, is God preparing the way this Advent through the influence of your lives? Secondly, John the Baptist prepared the way by challenging people's sin. You know, one of the towering marks of this age is the absence of guilt. You know, some are pleased that guilt has been dethroned. Others see it as a bad sign. But the absence of guilt in today's society makes it very difficult to talk about sin and the need for repentance. For if there's no feeling of guilt, then the need for repentance is greatly minimized. And for many, the word repentance is a word that belongs to the past. It's equated with sackcloth and ashes and mourning benches. And some see repentance as something that we do if we're caught. But, you know, repentance is far more than simply blurting out, "I'm sorry," if we get caught doing something wrong. I get picked up for speeding and get a ticket. I'm sorry, but am I sorry that I was speeding or am I sorry that I got picked up? There's a huge difference. How many people end up in court saying, "I'm sorry," but what are they sorry about? Because repentance is far more than simply saying, "I'm sorry." And nor is repentance merely turning over a new leaf. Instead, repentance means turning around and going in a whole new direction. And what John the Baptist wanted his audience to hear was, turn your life towards this one called the Messiah. Repentance is not negative or downfaced. Rather, it looks up and it looks forward and it looks towards Christ. It breaks the chains of oppression and death that hold us back. Don't get stuck in the notion that repentance means feeling sorry and miserable. It's simply this. It means that you have stopped doing what is wrong and you are now doing what is right. And it means one more thing. True repentance means willingness to confront sin. And John the Baptist had this courage to challenge sin wherever he met it. You know, King Herod had seduced his brother's wife and taken her to live with him. And although the people were outraged, their religious leaders were silent. You know, they had to tread carefully. Herod could be violent and brutal if provoked. But this preacher from the wilderness didn't consider his own safety. He had eyes only for God. And with outspoken courage, he denounced the king, and because of this, he was arrested and eventually put to death. You know, for a man who'd grown up in the wilderness or open spaces, prison must have been unbearable. You know, there is much wrong with our society. And we can all make a list. Broken homes, the increase in violence, dishonesty, the lack of integrity in public life, the slow slide of the church into adopting ways of the world, the decay of sexual morality. Who is willing to be the watchman who sounds the alarm? Who will call us back to God in repentance? Who will have the eyes only for his Lord, not seeking approval from crowds, because it won't be a popular task? You know, this Advent, we salute the forerunner who prepared the way by challenging people's sin. He was not after the popularity vote. He had only eyes for God. The question is, are we ready to share his work and his mission in this world? And thirdly, John the Baptist prepared the way by pointing to Christ. John in the desert was in the great tradition of the Hebrew prophets. He was aware that time was running out. And in his message, he had no time for peripheral matters. You know, he wasn't playing Trivial Pursuit or preparing to splash about in the shallows. He knew that shortly he would die. You know, superficial people came out of Jerusalem to see him. They were intrigued by this strange man, this wild man preaching repentance in the desert. Frivolous things like his dress, his diet, fascinated them. They wanted to interview him and then tell their friends about this remarkable experience. "Who are you?" they asked. And his answer was clear. "I am not the Christ." "Are you Elijah?" "No." "Then who are you?" they persisted. And you know, John's answer ought to be the ultimate goal of every preacher. "I am a voice." You know, there is a moment when preachers long for their hearers to lose sight of everything except the message. "Don't listen to my accent. Don't listen to look at my clothes. Don't comment on my style. Don't search my biographical details for my university pedigree. Just listen to what I'm saying. I'm a voice." And it was John's crowning glory that he saw something which no other had recognized. Yeah, it's true that others had anticipated that God would intervene in human affairs. They predicted that the Messiah would come as the head of a conquering army, the Lion of Judah, to the fight. But this wild man from the wilderness saw into the heart of his nation and into the mind of God. And this insight he has left for us and for our children forever. "Behold," he cries, as he sees Jesus approaching the river. "Behold, not the lion who will conquer and destroy, but behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, there is no greater privilege given to any person this side of heaven than to point to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Advent, can we prepare the way of the Lord by pointing people to Christ? Amen.